Okay, thank you. Hope you can hear me okay. Yeah, I've got a dual screen thing going here, and so I don't see all the names, and I didn't see who had the microphone on, so that's my bad. My little joke there about Chip, I don't know if you were on last, what was it, Tuesday night, I believe, when afterwards I asked Chip if he had Ronnie's Sunday lesson on yet, because I was in Richmond, California last week and didn't, and I was at a building making sure some of you people get your Social Security checks on time this month. And anyway, I missed that lesson as well as missed, I didn't teach that week. So that's what that was all about. And then we proceeded for two or three days to have some emails and Chip apologizing and kind of an excuse me for not having that online sooner type of thing. So that's what that's all about. Let's see. I just want to give you a two-week warning, and that is in 2 weeks, I believe, the daylight saving time thing ends or begins, whatever, and we will be changing times in which, instead of 11:30 Eastern time, we will move to 8:30 Eastern time. That means I'll be coming up before Ronnie. I think that's what we did last year. It's either that or there's a long, I forget what happens. That messes, it messes things up because we've become 2 hours different, and I think it's the best way to do it. I don't know. If there's another way we can do that, we can figure that out. But yeah, otherwise it'd be a long time in between. So we'll try that. If it doesn't work, then we'll try to fix it. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom and for direction and guidance as we open your book. And we look at your words. We are not interested in our words or words of men. And yet you use these vessels and these lips of men to handle your word. And so we trust that you would, these words would be pleasing to you. And we thank you for what this book means to us, because it speaks of your Son and what we have in Christ. Have that emphasis in our mind and in our words when we do speak about this book. We thank you for each one here and for the love of Christ that we share. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So this morning, I told you I'm going to have a two-for-one special this morning. You're going to get two for the price of one. Of course, the price is your time, no money involved. But I had a message a few weeks ago from Jason. I don't think he's with us this morning, but he had asked me a question, and of course, I don't know how to answer a question in 25 words or less, so I told him I'd have to talk to him, and as opposed to try to text the answer to him. And then I said, you know what, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to take a few minutes to answer your question on Pal Talk, and then he, at the last minute, wrote and said he wouldn't be on. So I said, anyway, I'll do that and record it and send it to him. So that's what I'm going to do. And before we begin our lesson on loss, which is number four, we want to, the question that came to me, and it was a very good one, because I love it when I get questions from anybody, because if I haven't considered something before, or if I need to consider it even more so, it puts me in the Word. And so the question had to do with the use of the word technon and huios in the book of Ephesians. And technon is the word children in Scripture, and huios is the word sons. And generally, when I think of the word sons and huios, or the terms children and sons, I think immediately of John 1:12, which says, for as many as received him became the sons of God in the King James, but it's really the children of God. And then when I think of sons, I think of sonship, which we read of in Ephesians 1:5. And we also have the Mike and Diane on there with their Pal Talk name, which is that word, huiothesion, which, of course, is sonship and our adopted son. So you generally think of the word sons as a little bit more powerful word than the word children. It means something more. But the thing that he called to my attention, which made me have to go back and rethink this, is in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just read the first verse there, and then we're going to look at all the occurrences of these two words in Ephesians. In Ephesians, and the first verse, we read this. If I can get there. Ephesians 5:1 is, yes, be therefore followers of God as dear children. And so you might ask the question, and actually if you read the next verse with it, well, no, that's all we have to read. You might question the fact, if we are sons of God, if we are adopted sons of God, then why does he tell us to walk as children? And if you look at verse 8, we read, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. That's technon. So why did Paul use that word there and not sons? Well, you say, well, we're in the practical section of Ephesians. Maybe that's why. But we're going to see in verse 6 that he speaks, in verse 6 he uses the word children of disobedience, which is actually the word huios, sons of disobedience. So now we've got to start scratching our head and digging a little bit deeper and try to figure out what the difference is and why the Holy Spirit chose that. And I don't think I can answer that question. I will address the question, but I will. But I think my answer will not be complete, and by no means will be the final say-so on this subject. So, real quickly, let's look at the verses in Ephesians where the word technon and huios are used. So, the first, Ephesians 1:5, is where we get the word son, only it's the word huiothesion, which is the word sonship. And so there we recognize the fact that there's something special about this calling and that God has adopted sons for this high calling. That word is used, I believe, four other times in Romans and Galatians, and there's an adoption there that's associated with Israel. So it's definitely a position. So in this particular case, the word has to do with a position, and an unworthy position, I'll say that. I mean, we as sons are certainly unworthy, and he's included us in this hope and calling, and he has made us sons in a special sense, and there's a purpose behind it. So we definitely see a difference between that term and we would children, rather than him using the word children as John did in John chapter 1. So if we go to chapter 2, we find both words used in verses 2 and 3. I'm going to start back in chapter 1, verse 20, because this is part of the context. Context is always important. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all. And I'll stop right there and just make this statement. Now the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness, in the highest, supreme, full position we read of in Scriptures. And far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And then he goes on to say that he's put all things under his feet. So that definitely represents a very high position because everything is subjected to him. And gave him to be the head over all. And he didn't end there, and he says, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So now we look at this aspect of our hope and calling in a different sense. Now we are blessed in him to that very high level that his fullness is associated with his church. So that leads us into chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, those words are in italics, but they certainly fill the ellipsis here. You have he quickened, he's made alive, who, and this next word is in the present tense instead of the past. For some reason, all translators put this in the past, and I think they try to associate it with the context, but if you've heard Mr. Welch, or if you looked at any of his writings, you will note that he notes that this is in the present. So it should read, we are dead, and the word in should be to. We are dead to trespasses and sin. And we find a very similar, if not exact same, verse in Romans, I believe, chapter 6, that this is translated that way. So he says, he's continuing the thought that we, who are the fullness of him that fills all in all, have been quickened and are, and we dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's going to tell us about our past. And notice verses in this next chapter, in chapter 2, the personal pronouns. Verse 2 is ye. Verse 3 is we. Verse 4 is us. Verse 5 is we. Verse 6, 7 is us. Verse 8 is ye. Verse 10 is we. All the way down through 13 is ye. And then verse 4, 17 is, you know, I'm just calling this to your attention, and pay attention to the personal pronouns here. Because Paul is going to separate himself from those he's speaking of here. So in verse 2, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. He's referring to you Gentiles who have been called into this hope. You in times past walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So now we have Satan involved in this verse. The spirit that now worketh in the huios, not technon, huios, sons of disobedience. So now we've taken this word that we think of as a very powerful word or an exceptional word when it does, and note that he speaks of these Gentiles in times past were sons of disobedience, and that's associated with Satan, and you might say with his father. When you look at the word huios, I believe every time it's used of Christ, he's the Son of God. So we have to put it up against the fact that he deals with the Heavenly Father, and we have to put those two together when we think of Christ, in that there is a Father and a Son aspect of the Scriptures. So here in this verse, he refers to the Gentiles in times past as those who were associated with Satan. Now, in the Gospels, the Lord used the term, your father, the devil, back there. This is a very interesting subject, and is worthy of more attention. And I believe we need to get into a much deeper study concerning the seed line, or the word seed in the Scriptures, and distinguish between what God does in Genesis 3:15 when he speaks about Satan's seed and his own seed, and take that through the Scriptures and see exactly what that means. But here we see that these Gentiles in times past were dominated called sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we, now Paul includes himself, we all had our conversation in times past. As Gentiles, Paul, believers, non-believers, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's the word technon, children of wrath, even as others. So now we've distinguished between sons and children in these two verses right here in the same context. And Paul takes us back to we're by nature. We're born in with an old nature. He's not saying that here, but we who are born into this world have an old nature, and we are children. He uses the word children. So he separates that from the word son, which was associated with the prince of the power of the air in verse 2. So here we see a little bit of right division in that we look at these words. Now, by the way, the King James is very inconsistent on how these words are used. And sometimes they're translated both ways. You'll have huios translated son and children, and the same with the other. I've mentioned in the past, the Revised Standard Version took care of that problem, and at least they recognize the fact that there's a different word there, and they use those differently. They use them consistently. So this is just one case where it behooves us to dig deeper in the scriptures to recognize what the original says as opposed to what the English says. So real quickly, a couple more verses here, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've got a lesson that I'm going to have to dash through, or at least introduce for next or in our subject that we're normally doing here. So in Ephesians, we'll finish with Ephesians 5, 1, 6, and 8, which we looked at a minute ago. I might mention Ephesians 3, 5. This is interesting. 3, 5 uses the word huios when Paul's speaking of the dispensation of the grace of God and the two mysteries, the mystery and the mystery of Christ. And in verse 6, he says, which in other age not made known unto the sons, and that's correct there, huios, of men. So I believe specifically he's referring to the fact that that truth was not made known unto those who had a distinct position and knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the sons of all mankind, but I believe in my mind here he's referring to those who are believers, and that truth was not revealed to them during that period of time. So this mystery, the mystery, this truth that Paul now has revealed was hidden from the ages, and it was also hidden from believers in previous dispensations. Finally, Ephesians 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So he uses the word technon here, and I believe he uses it in this sense. If you think back, think back in your own lifetime. I think back when, as far back as I can remember, I've known the Lord. I mean, I witnessed it in my life. My parents were that way. That's all I heard growing up. I saw them live it. And so it was easy for me just to walk right into it. And so there are those who at a certain age came to know the Lord after, maybe in their 20s, 30s. Whatever, but in my case, I was very fortunate. But I do look back on, particularly my childhood, and there was definitely a level of, there was a period of time of great innocence where that anything that had to do with sin shocked me. When I was introduced to the world, it shocked me, and it was like it almost scared me. And then as I slowly began to become a human being, shall we say. And I learned what sin was, then those things weren't as innocent as they were. And this is the term that the Lord's using here. And, if you recall, when he gathered the little children together when he was here on earth, and he made some comments about these little children, and he talked about their faith. He says, I think he said, unless you come to, he was talking about the kingdom, unless you come to the Father, and I'm misquoting this verse, as little children. He spoke about the faith of little children in their innocence. He says, you're not going to enter in. And you can definitely recognize the difference when you were younger and when you're older, when you put all these things together and you have to weigh things out and whatever. There's definitely a difference. And so this is how the Lord says, we should walk as dear children. We should be followers of God as dear children. The word is used in Ephesians chapter 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Surely he speaks of those children who were young and innocent, and that was a verse that they were given under the law. And he says that same thing here, and he uses one more time in this chapter in that same sense when he talks about father to children, your children to wrath. So there you see that relationship between a father and his children. And this is what he's talking about here, I believe, in the sense that there is a level of innocence, when it comes to faith and how we are to approach the scriptures and our walk. So we read on in verse 6, as I said before, Let no man deceive you in vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children, and this is sons, the sons of disobedience. Well, that's the same phrase that Paul used back in chapter 2 when he said, when he associated, when he said, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, this age, according to the prince of the power of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. So, he's referring to believers here. He says, don't walk in that way. So, this is how you're not supposed to walk. And he uses the term sons there. And then in verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light. I think we're getting into the subject of the Shekinah glory that Mike's speaking on. Walk as children of light. Once again, in that sense, that's how we are to approach the Father when it comes to our walk. I think there's another side of it. I think we should walk worthy of our calling. We are to walk worthy of that high calling, which includes sonship, which includes the adopted son. So that should be in our mind as well. But the Lord says here, I think he takes you down to the bare essentials of faithfulness in a means of innocence. That's how we are to walk when it comes to what we have been given and how we are to do that. So I'm going to stop that little lesson for the sake of what I was going to send to Jason. And as I said today, you get two for one. So that one, I'm only addressing, I'm not saying this is it, this is the final say on it. I would suggest that, you know, there's 99 times that the word technon is used, the form technon is used, and not including some of the derivatives of it. And I think it's 362 times that huios is used. That's a monumental task to go through and compare every single one, which we have not done here. We've only taken a few in the book of Ephesians. So, having said that, I'm going to move forward, and we're going to look at this subject of loss. I had mentioned in the past, these words that we're looking at, that this is a vast subject in that it goes beyond just looking at these words, but it also covers, or it begins to cover, the subject of judgment. And I'm going to read to you a verse in the book of Hebrews. And by the way, if you follow this series, you will see that it appears that I'm bouncing around a lot, which I am, because this word is used so many times that you have to go all over the place to do it. Now, if I get to the end of my study today and I don't show you what this study has to do with the word loss, then remind me and I will, because we need to read another verse in Hebrews. I think because of our time, we're not going to get through all of this stuff. But I'm going to read one verse, verse 27 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. This is probably, I would say, amongst Christianity, 99 point, I don't know how many percent, believes that this verse means that man wants, that every man is going to die, and that as soon as that, right after that, there's a judgment. Now we have to deal with issues. If you believe that, you have to deal with the issue, are unsaved or unbelievers going to be raised and judged? There's, you know, several factors here. But what I will note is, what we will note here is that the verse, the way it actually should be read, or I mean, if we read it literally, it says, and it is appointed unto the men, that's a definite article, the men wants to die, but after this the judgment. So the question is, who are the men, or who are these men? So obviously, if we are going to study the scriptures, and let me say this, because somebody made a comment to me here recently about some things in the scriptures and the way they were studying, and of course this person doesn't know right division in the sense that that we would understand it, and doesn't look at the scriptures the same way. So most people, as well as preachers, will take the scriptures and read it, and the entire point of any scripture is that we are to get something out of it personally. It's written to us specifically, and we are to get something personally out of it. And while that is okay in one sense, it's not okay if you're going to misunderstand the scriptures. And to fully understand it, you need to dig in and see what it really says. So in this case, it says it's appointed unto these men once to die, and then there's a judgment. So what does that mean? And so let's stop and think for a minute. Who is Paul writing this book to? Well, he wrote it to some Hebrews. He wrote it to the Hebrew Christians at that time, and it was a letter that was being circulated throughout of the Roman Empire, for the most part, and the Greek world, and he wrote it specifically to Jews, and no Gentiles were in mind when he wrote this. So let's stop and think about what's this whole the point of this book. Every time you read a verse, you have to look at the entire context to get the verse. We can't just take a verse and pull it out and say, this is what it means. And I remember when I was 19 years old and I was beginning to get involved, I was invited to be involved in a prison ministry, Prison Missions Association. And that ministry meant that I was occasionally going to jail. And I, at that time, I didn't know anything about witnessing and how to do it and so forth. And so it was good learning. I was glad the guy did this to me. He put me on the spot and put me right in the mix of this thing. And so we would go to jails every so often and basically give the gospel message. One of the verses that I would use, and you know, you were given kind of a series of salvation verses that you would pretty much think about and know, and that was a lot of my training in the early days in Sunday school when I really began to search the scriptures or study the scriptures. Well, anyway, it was my understanding at the time that's what this verse meant, that everybody's going to die, and then there's going to be a judgment, they're going to be judged, and they're either going to go to heaven or they're going to go to hell. Well, that's not what it's saying here. So what's the context? The context, if you go all the way back to the very first verses of Hebrews, the entire book is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. It is a book to convince or to remind Israel, those believers who believed in Christ, who He really is, and it backs it up with Old Testament Scripture. And if you've listened to, if you're listening to Ronnie's lesson, one thing you can't miss out on is that entire book of John speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the attention is given to Him, and that's what that book is about. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. And so you get through the first few verses of chapter 1, and it speaks about a throne. And it speaks about Christ, and the Messiah was promised that throne. So you begin right from the beginning, if you believe that this man, Jesus, was whom this book speaks of, it's speaking about one who would be a ruler or a king. And as soon as you get into chapter 2, the focus turns over to the priesthood. So if you would, bear with me. We're going to go through some verses quickly because we want to understand who these men are. And let me tell you who the men are right now before we get through these verses. These men are the high priests that Paul speaks of between chapters 2 and chapters 10. Chapter 10, the end of chapter 2, speaks of the priesthood and who the high priest was. And along with that, it speaks of the ministry of the high priest and all the sacrifices and so forth that are associated with it. And the point here is that here is a man, this man, Jesus, who came to earth and He was God in the flesh and He died and He rose again. And He is this one that the Old Testament scriptures speak of. But he is not a priest after the order of Aaron. And he's going to tell you in great detail in Hebrews that the Levitical priesthood of Aaron was something that was associated with the earth. And it was not lasting. And it was only a type. But this man Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest that was associated with Abraham, who had no beginning or end, as he says it, at least in the same sense that Aaron had. Aaron could go back and he knew who his parents were and his grandparents and on back. And you could go on down his seed line beyond him and you would know they were after that, and even up to the time of Christ, it was very important that Israel understood and they kept records of whom they were associated with in Israel. So that was, the Aaronic priesthood had to do with a genealogy that was associated with Adam, and it was fleshly, and it was not going to last. But the Lord Jesus Christ had a priesthood that was different from that. And where in the scriptures would we come up with that? Did Paul just make this up, telling these Hebrews, and this is a good thought, and whatever, or did the Old Testament scriptures tell us that? Turn to Psalms 110. Let's read that whole passage because it's important. And it must have baffled many of those days, as it, perhaps even today, if any Jew who really searches his scriptures would notice this, that here is a person described, here is the Messiah described in two aspects. Psalms 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Sit thou at my right hand. Now we're talking about a throne. We're talking about one who would rule. We are talking about a king. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." These are terms that are associated with a king. This is the Messiah. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Jehovah this. Boy, how do you figure that one out? Well, we find that verse quoted several times, or it was quoted in, also in, I believe, in Hebrews. But it speaks of this one. It's, I believe it's used in Acts, and Peter uses that particular passage to prove that David spoke about one who was, who came after him, who was before him. So he was referring to the Lord. Let's read on. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So now he speaks of the Messiah as a priest, and how does he identify him? After the order of Melchizedek. And if you were a Jew, you would know how to go back to Genesis and read about Melchizedek and how that Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek, and he honored Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was not part of the Aaronic priesthood. So that's what Paul is distinguishing in the book of Hebrews. So he's going to go through every chapter. He's going to mention between 2 and 10 a high priest, whether it's referring to Christ or whether it's referring to the high priest as part of Israel's history. And those people lived daily. Their life was all about the priesthood and the sanctuary and all the things associated with it. This was a hard thing for them to accept, and many of them did. Now, the book of Hebrews is about going back. We're going to see that four times he uses the word draw. Twice it's to draw near to God, and twice it's used to in drawing back. Going backwards. You've believed something, now why are you going backwards? So this whole book is about persuading people to remain faithful to the end. So time was beginning to take its toll, and people were not seeing results of it. They were expecting the Lord to come. They expected it here in this book of Hebrews, and it was not happening. So Paul was trying to admonish them to remain faithful and hang in there to the end. So that's what the context is about. Now, if you continue through the book of Hebrews, you will see he spends several chapters dealing with Melchizedek as a high priest. And I'm going to read a few verses here that I think are important, and then we'll get to the point of what we're reading in chapter 9 at the end there. Let's look at Hebrews 7, 1 through 11. We'll take these quickly. I know you're aware of it, but it's important to understand the context of "it's appointed unto these men God." Hebrews 7. Verse 1 through 11 real quickly. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness." Remember the Jews in the Gospels under the Lord, they kept referring to their father Abraham. So this was important that Paul set them straight about their Abraham, that Abraham gave tithes unto this Melchizedek, and after also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest how long? Until he dies? No. This is the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood that he speaks of here, the Lord Jesus Christ. One was temporary. It is appointed unto these men once to die. These priests were going to die, and Hebrews is going to tell us that several times, that these priests' life came to an end, and then it was passed on to the next priest. And that's when the judgment will be. In a moment, we're going to look and see where in the Old Testament Scripture do we have the priesthood associated with judgment. He goes on, he says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not accounted from them receives tithes and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." And here, men that die, these priests that die, these who are of the Aaronic priesthood, these priests that die, they receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it was witnessed that he lives. And as I may say, Levi also, who received a tithe, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the whole point here is that Paul, writing this book, whom I believe wrote this book, brings their attention to and makes it clear that this earthly priesthood was something that was temporary. And we know as we go through Hebrews, we'll see that all the things that were associated with their ministry in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, were temporary, and that the only fulfillment of that could come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I won't take you through, but in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, and chapter 9, actually we'll look at a couple things in chapter 9 because that's the context of what we're reading. Let's just read the first four or five verses speaks of the tabernacle itself. And verse 6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." So he is still talking about the high priest, and it's the non-value that it had of the priesthood. So chapters 2 through 10, the context has to do with the priesthood. It has to do with Christ versus the Aaronic priesthood. That is what the context is when we read, "It is appointed unto men once to die." So let's read that whole passage a little bit more. Verse 23 of chapter 9. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made without hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." These other priests, they died, and it was passed on to the next priest. The Lord was offered once, and that settled the issue. That's what he's saying here. "Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin, by the sacrifice of himself," or by being the sin substitute. He was the sin substitute. This is the word here. "And as it is appointed unto these men," these high priests, that he speaks of from Aaron's seed line wants to die. So he's not talking about all mankind, but the Aaronic priesthood. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the whole point here in the book of Hebrews was not written to Gentiles and to the rest of us today to look for this fact that that all men are going to die and be judged, but rather this context spoke of these people who were drawing back and leaving this truth. Now, where in the Old Testament scriptures does it give the priest a right to be judged? Because now you're talking about a king priest, and we don't find that in the Old Testament other than what we read there in Psalms, and that spoke of Christ. So we can't find in the Old Testament, at least I looked and I tried. I didn't look at every single occurrence of judgment, and I took the Septuagint and compared these, and I took the word high priest and I looked at those passages, and I can only find one place where those two words come together in a context. I'm going to take you to Joshua chapter 20, because we don't have time to read all of Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35 tells us when Moses added that to the law. I'm going to say added because we'll look at that in a moment, just briefly. But we'll look at something that was added to the law, and it became a type. And Christ was the anti-type of that. Joshua chapter 20, here's a short passage. But it basically, by the time Joshua was ruling, and they had come into the land, then he's going to set up that which was appointed by Moses. Verse 20, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hands of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So, if a person was found dead, and they found out that who had killed him, and it was accidental, or it was done not on purpose, or with intent, the Lord set up a place of refuge. And if you go back to Numbers 35, there were 12 tribes, and there were 6 cities that were to be set up in each of those 12, for each of those 12 tribes. And when he that hath doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell. And if the avenger of the blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. Now, if you go back to 35, it also gives you more detail on the fact that there had to be witnesses. There had to be at least two or three witnesses, and this man was tried and judged. Verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. So who's doing the judgment? Not the priest, not the high priest, but those who's standing before here. The congregation. This is the word church. Same word we have, at least in the Septuagint. And until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, then shall he return and come into his own city and into his own house and into the city from whence he fled. And so then he goes on, he talks about the different places that he appoints for cities. And verse 9, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now if you go back and read chapter 35, he says, this shall be a witness unto all your generations. And so it was to apply throughout all of Israel. If it was one thing they would know, they would understand this. We as Gentiles, why would we understand this? Why would we care? Well, we'd have to dig into the scriptures and understand it and try to understand it. So what is all of this saying? That Israel was given these cities of refuge so that a person could be protected. And as long as the high priest, who the one and only high priest at that time, was alive, they had refuge in that city. And after his death, they were released. This is the picture the Lord is painting in Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed unto these men once to die, and after this, the judgment. After the judgment, that was their salvation. They were released from the city. They were protected, and then after the death of the high priest, then they saw their salvation. That's the picture we see in Hebrews chapter 9. So it's not a verse that applies to all men in judgment. So what is the point of the book of Hebrews? Paul speaks about drawing back and drawing near. We should read those verses, but we don't have time. I'm going to close with this. Let me just make this comment. What was it that the Lord promised Israel in Exodus 19 when Moses was first called up to the mountain? He came back down and he said, the Lord said he would make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A priestly kingdom. He would make them priestly kings. Not only was the Lord to be the king priest, but Israel, had they acknowledged the Lord, that would be their position in the millennium. They would be king priests. What do we have when what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1? We are the fullness of Christ. We are His fullness. The church which His body is. And in chapter 2, we read that we have been enthroned with Him. So we too have a position, not a king-priest position, but we have a position on the throne, and He promises that we will get to reign with Him. But our position has to do with His full, all that entails. And so there's a big difference between what we read of in Hebrews and Exodus that was promised to Israel and what we have. Conceptually, they draw a lot of similarities. And there's a promise for His people to accomplish something. And there's something that is promised to us when we read Ephesians that we're going to be part of His purposes of the ages and what He's going to accomplish through the church, which is His body, as well as reigning with Him in doing those things. So that's a whole subject by itself. But I said, remind me why this has anything to do with the word law. In chapter 10, and at the very end of chapter 10 in Hebrews, which is still next of what we just read in chapter 9, we read this. I'm going to read the last two verses of Hebrews and make a quick comment. This is the issue of loss. This is one of our words that he's using here. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This is the real purpose of the book of Hebrews. Drawing back. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, unto loss, unto waste, unto destruction. So he's talking about those who had believed, and he's admonishing them not to draw back, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. They were going to have a salvation that was better, a better resurrection. And it's used in this very chapter in 10, verse 22, and back in 7:19, in the context of some of the things we already read. And there he says to draw near to God. And in this chapter says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. This is right after he speaks about having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the point of loss in the connection of this issue has to do with all of those chapters in Hebrews that take these people to a level of remaining faithful to the end. That's what we're admonished to do in the book of Philippians. A race and remaining faithful to the end. And there's a prize associated with that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for the depth of it, but especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see in Him, for the work of Christ, for the finished work of Christ, and what He accomplished not only on the cross, but also in resurrection, and is now accomplishing at the right hand of God as He deals with principalities and powers as well as with human beings. Thank you that we have been made privy to this information, that we've been, some of this truth has been made known to us, and this high calling has been given to us. And we thank you and ask you that you continually remind us of how important it is to walk worthy and balanced of this high calling. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share in Christ. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.